When we send out a survey of the whole congregation to ask you questions about how you've been engaging with our sermons and sermon series, and during a part of that survey, we asked you what topic or what would you love to hear a sermon or a series of sermons on? And the most common response was, we'd like to hear a sermon series on the end times or the book of Revelation. So just know this is your fault. You asked for it. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be trying to dive in and understand more about this most mysterious book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And this week, we started talking about this at staff meeting. We were talking about all the ways that the book of Revelation has been understood and misunderstood over the centuries. And one of our staff members said, I'll be honest with you, the churches I grew up in used the book of Revelation to scare the daylights out of us. And maybe you resonate with that. He later went on to say, Revelation is so altogether different from all the other books in the New Testament. I just really wish it had been left out of the Bible. And maybe you've thought the same thing, because he's certainly not alone. In fact, Revelation almost didn't make it into the canon. Around 300 AD, the church historian Eusebius listed it as one of the disputed books, like it almost didn't make it in. And then in the 4th century, St. Jerome said, Revelation has as many mysteries as it has words. And it has a lot of words. So that's what Jerome had to say about Revelation. During the Protestant Reformation, during the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther avoided the book of Revelation as much as he possibly could. And John Calvin, who is sort of the founder of the Presbyterian Church, John Calvin wrote a commentary on every single book of the New Testament except for Revelation. He left that one out. So, to borrow a phrase from Winston Churchill, Revelation is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. It is this book that is so mysterious, it carries so much misunderstanding with it. And the reason it's so mysterious is that the whole book is chock full of all these wild dreams and visions and mythological creatures. There's a dragon who gives power to a beast. This beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. And in the course of John describing his vision, he talks about the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. He talks about a lake of fire. He talks about this cataclysmic battle between good and evil that's going to take place. And he talks about the fact that this battle is going to be so brutal that the blood will flow like a river as high as a horse's bridle. I mean, this thing is full of this really vivid and graphic imagery. It's so wild that I have been guilty in the past of saying, John must have been smoking some powerful stuff out there on the island of Patmos, because it is so wild. But despite all of this, despite the fact that this book has been used to strike fear in people, despite the vivid and graphic, even sometimes gory imagery, I want to make the case today and over the next couple of weeks, we want to make the case that properly understood, Revelation is not only an important book of the Bible, but it is a beautiful book of hope that was intended not to create fear, but to provide encouragement and comfort to the Christians living in the Roman Empire at the time of the time it was written. And not only did it provide comfort and hope and encouragement to those Christians living in that time, but I think properly understood, it can provide us today with the same thing. In fact, I almost titled this sermon Rescuing Revelation, because I feel like Revelation has been so hijacked. The meaning of Revelation has been so hijacked in all the talk about Revelation in our culture. But in order to rescue Revelation, we have to understand its context. Now, that's always true of passages of Scripture, but I think it's probably more true of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. We have to understand the context, the historical context. So today, we're going to spend some time doing that. In fact, most of our time today, we're going to spend doing that. And the way I want to start that out is by sharing with you this political cartoon. Now, this cartoon, obviously, this is a picture, a drawing of a very vicious-looking bear with long, sharp teeth, threatening to devour this irregular green shape in its mouth that has the word Ukraine written on it. If you look at that, that's literally what we see. We see this vicious-looking bear threatening to devour this irregular green shape with Ukraine on it. But if, and only if, you know the historical geopolitical context behind this, well, then you can understand what this cartoon is really saying. For example, if you know that since as early as the 16th century, the bear has been used as a symbol for Russia, and it's continued to be used for as a symbol for the Russian Federation today, then if you know that little tidbit of historical information, then you start to make a little more sense of this cartoon. And then if you add to that, that in 2014, this bigger, more powerful Russian bear annexed part of the sovereign state of Ukraine called the Crimean Peninsula, and that if you also know that there have been continuing, ongoing territory disputes about this since that point, well, then this cartoon starts to make even more sense. Now, it wouldn't make sense if you found this picture, this cartoon, and you treated it like a picture taken by a photojournalist. If those were your expectations for this, then this would never make sense. But if you know that it is in the genre of political cartoons, and you know what those sort of mean, and you know the historical background behind it, then this starts to make a whole lot more sense. And the same thing is true for the book of Revelation. So here's what I would like to invite you to do. I would like for you for the next 3 weeks to try to forget everything you think you know about the book of Revelation. Can we do that together? Now, some of you might think, well, that's not going to be hard to do because I don't know anything about the book of Revelation. Well, that may be okay. But for all of us, if we just try to forget everything we think we know about the book of Revelation, then together we can dive in and look at this mysterious book and see if by the end it makes more sense to you than it ever has. Is that a deal? All right, we're going to begin today with the first words of the book of Revelation. It's chapter 1, verse 1 is where I'll start reading. Here's what John says. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all things, all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple people around you and deliver this message. Don't be scared, be aware. Can you do that for me? Don't be scared, be aware. Don't be scared, be aware. Well, here's what we know. John, traditionally thought to be the Apostle John, who is the last living apostle, is exiled on the small island of Patmos just off the coast of modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. Now, John tells us he was exiled because of his preaching and because of his testimony about Jesus. And while he was there, he has a vision. He not only received this vision from an angel, from God, but he also heard a voice that commanded him to write down everything he sees in his vision and to deliver that vision to the churches in the area, to the seven churches. Now, you see the seven churches located on this map. So the little island of Patmos is just off the coast of Turkey. And then those seven churches in a circle, those are the churches to which John has been commanded to deliver his written account of the vision that he saw. So what comes next after this introductory part of the book of Revelation? What comes next is sort of a letter. It's a letter written to these churches, but then again, it's not really a letter. Because this book really belongs to the genre of apocalyptic literature. Now, there's not much apocalyptic literature in the Bible. There's a couple chapters in Isaiah. There's a couple chapters in Ezekiel. There's the two chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that we looked at last week. But there's only really 1.5 entire books in the Bible that would be considered apocalyptic literature. Revelation is one, and the second half of the book of Daniel would be the other. But there are lots of apocalyptic writings in ancient Judaism. And they all share certain characteristics that will help us as we try to figure out the best way to interpret this kind of literature. Now, I want to share some of those characteristics with you because, first of all, apocalyptic literature is mostly written in response to some sort of crisis. It could be a social crisis. It could be a political crisis. It could be a theological crisis. It could be an existential crisis where people's lives are being threatened. And in the midst of that crisis, the second characteristic of apocalyptic literature is that this kind of writing is intended to offer comfort and hope to people in those crises who feel overwhelmed and afraid and beleaguered. And so, contrary to those who would use this book to scare or to judge people, apocalyptic literature in general is intended to offer encouragement and comfort and hope. And it does that by assuring readers, this is a third characteristic, assuring readers that God really is in control. No matter what's happening, no matter what or how bad that crisis is that they're in the middle of, God really is in control of history and the universe, and God is in charge of making it come out right, and we're in good hands because God is in control. And then the fourth characteristic is that God not only is in control, but God will intervene at the end of time to defeat evil and reward the righteous. And then finally, the last characteristic of apocalyptic literature is that it strongly admonishes the faithful who receive these revelations, these visions, to resist the temptations of the prevailing culture. No matter what direction the culture may head in, this type of literature admonishes the people who are faithful to stay true to their faith and to their convictions. Now, in order to do all those things, apocalyptic literature uses some outlandish and vivid images that are not intended to be taken literally, but which nonetheless teach powerful truths. Apocalyptic literature is intended to be evocative. It is intended to evoke emotion and experience, not intended to predict specific events that are going to unfold in a very particular way before the end of time. That's apocalyptic literature. Now, John wrote his apocalypse in 95 A.D., 95 A.D., the crisis he's responding to is the fairly recent persecution of Christians under the Roman Emperor Nero. Because just about 30 years before John's writing, Nero issued this kind of pogrom against Christians, and they're persecuted. In fact, we know that many of the apostles died during this time. Peter was crucified upside down during that time. The apostle Paul is beheaded during that time. And not only is John looking back to that persecution, but he's also anticipating that there is going to be more persecution to come, and probably more intense under the new Roman Emperor Domitian. John's also writing in a time where all over the Roman Empire, the cult of the emperor is evolving and rising up. In other words, in addition to all the temples, to all the Roman gods that are in all the various cities, temples that are dedicated to worship those Roman gods. In addition to those, there are temples popping up all over the place dedicated to the Roman emperor, dedicated to Caesar. And citizens of the empire are expected to go and make their offering and offer their worship, not just their money, but their worship in the name of Caesar. In fact, they use terms to describe Caesar. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you can imagine how this would present a problem for followers of Jesus who believe that there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, but his name is Jesus, not Nero, not Domitian. No matter what other name the Caesar might go under, they believe, we believe, that there's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you can see the crisis they're put in as they're expected to go and offer their worship and their offerings to Caesar. It's also very alarming to faithful Christians, particularly to John, when he starts to hear about Christians who are compromising, who are contrary to their convictions, are saying, well, it's really no big deal. We'll just pay our money to Caesar and we'll offer him worship, but we'll also worship Jesus. So that is alarming to John and to faithful Christians in that time. So that's a lot of background to throw at you. But that is the historical context for understanding Revelation. But there's one more bit of context I want to share with you this morning. And then you have to come back next Sunday to get the rest of the story. All right? Today is really going to be mostly about background. Are you ready? One last set of things to know about Revelation. There are four main ways to interpret the book of Revelation. Based on what you already know, what I've already shared with you about apocalyptic literature, I'll let you decide which one you gravitate toward. But the first one is called the futurist view. The futurist view looks at the book of Revelation and believes that John is describing events that will take place at the end of time. Now, he's writing in 95 A.D., but the futurist would look at that and say, okay, well, he's writing in 95 A.D., but really he's describing things that won't happen until the end of time, and then all of these things are going to unfold. And so people who hold a futurist view are always looking around. That's what we talked about last week. They're always looking around at current events and they're trying to match up things that are happening in the world around them to things they read in and they read literally in the book of Revelation. And they're always trying to predict, okay, well, when is the last day? When is Jesus going to come back? Because they believe that every person who holds the futurist view believes that they are living in the end times. Now, you're probably pretty familiar with this view, right? Because it's kind of what's in the water. The Left Behind series, some of you may have read those books. Maybe you saw the movie. The Left Behind series was very popular a number of years ago, maybe to this day. The Left Behind series takes the futurist perspective. It's very literalistic in the way that it views and reads the book of Revelation. But interestingly enough, it's a fairly recent way of interpreting Revelation. It really only gained traction around 1880. So there's a whole long period of time in the history of the church where that wasn't very commonly held at all. But it was popularized by a guy named John Nelson Darby, and then it became kind of entrenched because it was put in the notes of the Scofield Study Bible. Some of you may have a Scofield Study Bible. And then it was disseminated by Dallas Theological Seminary, and because Dallas Theological Seminary trains a lot of preachers and evangelists who end up on TV, it begins to be the view that's sort of in the water. Most Christians before 1880, however, held to a different view. It's called the historicist view. The thought here was that Revelation did have to do with the history between 95 AD and today. In fact, if you hold to a historicist view of Revelation, then you think that Revelation, the chapters of Revelation, actually tell the unfolding story of history in every epoch or every period from AD 95 all the way to the end of time. And so somebody who holds a historicist view would look at Revelation, say, for example, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And they would read chapters 6, 7, 8 of Revelation, and they would see in those chapters the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. They'd read chapter 9, and they would see the rise of Islam and interpret it, what John is talking about as that. And then they'd read chapter 10, and they would interpret chapter 10 as being about the Protestant Reformation. And on throughout the periods of history until they get to the end of time. That's the historicist view. The third view is called the preterist view. Preterist just means past. So the preterist view, if you hold this view, you think that almost everything described in the book of Revelation has already happened in the past. That John was describing things in 95 AD that either had just happened or were about to happen literally in his lifetime, in the 20 to 50 years or the 20 to 50 years after his lifetime. And it makes sense if you hold that view that all the things we read about in very allegorical ways in the book of Revelation have already taken place. If you kind of look at the passage we just read, because in this passage, John says twice in six short verses that he is about to write about things that are soon to take place, things that are about to happen in the very near future. That's what John says. So that's the historicist view. And then the fourth and final way of viewing Revelation is the idealist or the spiritualist view. This view doesn't read the book of Revelation literally, but instead metaphorically. And it says, of course John is writing about things that either had just happened or were about to happen in the near future after he wrote his book. But there are also timeless messages in Revelation as well. Messages that cut across history and repeat themselves over and over. For example, the cosmic battle between good and evil is constantly repeated throughout history. There's always this cataclysmic battle going on between good and evil. And every generation has its own beast. Every generation has its own antichrist. The forces that are working in opposition to Jesus' way of love and grace. There's always an antichrist working in the opposite direction. There's forces of darkness. And Christians in every generation have had to endure persecution and hold fast to their convictions, even when the culture around them veers in the opposite direction. So this view holds that the book of Revelation encourages us, comforts us, supports us in difficult times by reminding us of timeless truth. Things that were true in 95 AD, things that continue to be true today, namely that God is in control. He's in control. He's always with us. He's in control of history and the universe. And that in the end, God will defeat the forces of evil and will reward the righteous and restore creation to His original intention. That's the idealist or spiritualist view of Revelation. Most mainline biblical scholars, when I say mainline, I mean Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopalian, most mainline biblical scholars and theologians tend toward this final view of Revelation. And you could probably tell, I probably already showed my hand a little bit when I say that I tend to toward this final view of Revelation. It seems to be, to me, to be the most faithful, that takes Scripture the most seriously and makes the most sense. Now, I've thrown a lot at you, right? You've soaked it all in, I can tell. You've made all these mental notes that I am positive you are going to bring with you back next week so we can really dive into the message. I've thrown a lot of background at you today. Next week we're going to dive into the message of the book of Revelation. In the meantime, I would encourage you, don't be scared, be aware. Let us pray together. God, we're grateful for all the ways You reveal Yourself to us. We're grateful for the revelation You provide in this apocalypse of John. We pray that as we dig into it and as we try to wrestle with it seriously and try to figure out what it means for us today in 2017, we pray that You'd give us wisdom and discernment and You would guide us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that in this exploration, You would encourage us, that You would challenge us, and that You would prepare us. We pray this in the name of the Lamb who was slain. Amen.